There's a man called Edward Lorenz. He was a physicist working in the US in the 1960s on computer modeling. Does anybody know him? His computer modeling had to do with weather systems. And he was a very good programmer. And given the right meteorological information, he could work out in theory what the weather patterns would be over the few days ahead. One day he made a mistake. He meant to type in a piece of data to six decimal places, 0.506127, but he only typed in three of them, 0.506. He spotted the mistake and thought, well, it's not going to make much difference, but I'll run the program again because I've got to if I'm going to do the science properly. He ended up with a completely different weather pattern. He couldn't believe his eyes, and later he described the effect by saying it was as if a tiny atmospheric disturbance in Peking, no greater than the beat of a butterfly's wing, should a week later give rise to a force 12 hurricane in New York. Hence the name of his discovery, the butterfly effect. Now, fortunately, life isn't as unpredictable or vulnerable to those kind of fluctuations as that. We can plan with a fair degree of confidence and reliability. Things turn out the way you expect them, often. Certainly not in the difference of that kind of scale. But there's a flip side to that, and I think we feel this quite a lot of the time, and it's this. Because things just always seem to go the way you expect them, they always seem to have consequences you can predict, it feels difficult to change the world, to make a difference with our lives. The effect of the pebble of our lives thrown into the ocean of waves of the world seen in front of us seems to be there for a moment and the splash is then gone. The stones we toss into the pond of life splash for a moment, but the ripples disappear. At least that's how we can feel. Well, the exception, however, to that rule are the ripples caused by the life of one man whose life happened 2,000 years ago. Instead of dying out at his death, the effects of his coming have been waves spreading out and reaching higher and reaching further ever since. And the book of the Bible we're studying today has has a special interest in that fanning out effect, those increasing circles of Jesus' influence. It's called Acts in your Bible, you'll see it there. And traditionally it's called the Acts of the Apostles, and that's a good name for it. The apostles were the handpicked dozen or so of Jesus' followers, their acts being what they got up to in the years after his time on earth. Two of them, Peter, followed by Paul, seem to get special attention. Lots of their speeches are reported. So it's the Acts of the Apostles. That's a good name. Some have suggested it get called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and that'd be a better name for it. And there's grounds for that, because it was only once Jesus had gone up into heaven, left the disciples, that God then poured out his Holy Spirit onto those first apostles. And everything that followed was in the power of the Holy Spirit. The whole book shows that their work and their efforts and their energies and their prayers and their speeches was in God's power by his Holy Spirit. So it could be called that. But I think perhaps the best name for the book is given us in the clue that's there in verse 1. You need to look at it. Verse 1, it says this. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. So what Luke is doing is giving an implied title to this, the sequel to his first book. And if you knew, Luke, the author of Acts, also wrote Luke's Gospel, the third Gospel. Now, if in his Gospel he wrote all about what Jesus began to do and teach, then this next book is about what? All that Jesus continues to do and teach. So what should it be called then? The Acts of Jesus. What Jesus, now ascended into heaven, would continue to do and teach. Through ordinary people, taking his message to the world, Acts is the continuing Acts of Jesus. He's a keen historian. It's worth glancing at his purpose in writing from the beginning of his first volume. You know, when you get a two-volume series, you get the introduction to the story, and the whole plan is set out, and you get to the end of that first book, you've got to read the next one. They don't go over the introduction all over again. They start straight off where they left off, and that's effectively what Luke's doing in Acts. So turn back to the beginning of Luke's Gospel for a clue to what his purpose is. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Sing out a number when somebody gets there. 722. We'll read these first four verses. See if you can spot why he wrote Luke and Acts. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Luke wanted to get the facts across. He wanted people to be sure about what they were believing. He wanted to strengthen their faith by setting out an orderly account, and he carefully investigated all the eyewitnesses. So that's what we've got in Luke, that's what we've got in Acts. He's carrying on. So have you got the three things so far? Acts is Luke volume 2. It's all about the Acts of Jesus. And it's a carefully investigated, orderly account. You can trust what he says. He's looked into it. And there's a last thing I want to say before we launch in. And that's the key theme to this book is the kingdom of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 3, back in Acts. Chapter 1, verse 3, back in Acts. After his suffering, that's Jesus' death on the cross, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. That's Jesus' resurrection. What did Jesus do in that precious 40 days after he'd risen from the dead? He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now flick to the end of the book of Acts. Last thing we're going to flick to, right at the end. If you get to Romans, you've gone too far. Starts off with Jesus talking about the kingdom of God to the apostles. Acts 28, verse 31. Boldly and without hindrance, he, that's his great apostle Paul, preached the kingdom of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is a key theme in this book. What is it? It's what Jesus spoke about before he rose and ascended into heaven. It's what Paul, his great apostle, was speaking about at the end. Kingdoms have kings and they have dominions over which they rule. And so the kingdom of God is shorthand for God ruling over his people. Luke records how it comes about, how does the kingdom grow, and what it'll be like. And the way we'll find out that it spreads, how this kingdom grows, is like ripples in the pond simply spreading out from one place to another by word of mouth. And the signature verse to this book, I think, is Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It's almost like a contents page. You want to know what's in a book? Have a look at the contents page, read the headings, and you've got it there. Well, this is what Acts chapter 1, verse 8 does for us. He's speaking to the apostles right before he's leaving them, and he says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And those four stages are seen as the book unfolds. You can actually plot it by chapter by chapter. First, there's the good news spreading out in Jerusalem, that city of David, right at the heart of God's nation of Israel. Then you have the nation around it, Judea, and the nation that borders that to the north in Samaria. And then you have to the ends of the earth. By the end of the book, you've got Paul speaking the gospel, spreading this message to the people of Rome. And it keeps on going. And so the church are the king's people. They are his key witnesses, and they are those who are spreading this message abroad. And so what we've got then is that the church, the apostles, all those who ever since have been passing this message on, they are royal witnesses, and that's what I want to put up first. We're royal witnesses because we testify to the king, Jesus the king. All through the Old Testament, they've been anticipating the arrival of this king. All the way up to a time when this king would arrive and there'd be no more war and suffering and pain and no more sin. Isn't that what we long for when we read the news or listen to the news? Some of that, this king's arrival. And then after centuries of waiting, as Luke says in his first book, the kingdom of God has come near you. And why does he mean that? Because Jesus has arrived. And he brings God's people into his kingdom by his death and resurrection. So there you've got, right at the beginning of Luke, there's an overlap with Acts, this period when Jesus is alive after his death. He's resurrected. He's got the apostles together. They've seen him rise from the dead. And no wonder they're expecting something great to happen. And perhaps they're bringing in, perhaps they expect him to bring in the final part of God's plan. And so they ask him the question in verse 6. I wonder if it's a question you'd have asked. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Sounds like a good question, but actually, some commentators have said they think there are as many errors in that question as there are words. Because they're probably thinking of a political rule. Will you restore the kingdom? They're probably thinking of a national rule. Will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And they're certainly thinking about an immediate rule. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And they've made a load of mistakes in that question. But one thing they've got right is that they see Jesus as the king. And what happens from verse 9 onwards actually confirms that. This is his ascension. Let's read that, verse 9. After he said this, he was taken up from before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside him. Men of Galilee, they said, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who's been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Now, it's quite easy to get hung up about the spatial aspects of that ascension. Jesus lifted up, hid from them by a cloud, going into heaven. But I want to say we shouldn't think so much about geography as if we could pinpoint the place where Jesus went to in the universe if we had the right spaceship. No, we should rather think, as one person said, the upward movement of Jesus, his physical figure, is about the only way of depicting his complete removal from us. If he's going to leave us, the only way is up. Now, he leaves us physically, but he remains with us spiritually. Now, it's not so much about where he went or how it happened, but what he has left to do, why he left. He rose and ascended, and we know that he rose to sit at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And from there, from that place of rule, he is interceding for his people, praying to the Father on their behalf, ruling the world until all the enemies are finally subdued. So what we're to learn from the ascension, the main point is Jesus is king. He's ascended to rule. And that makes all his people royal witnesses. In the sense that we testify to King Jesus. The message of the church back then, as it must be today, is the same thing. It's the message of the kingdom of God. Jesus is king and he's Lord. Now, I don't know if you've tried to communicate that message this week. If you have done, you'll have faced likely some opposition because it's not a popular message. It's challenged, I think, at least on two fronts. People cannot tolerate the idea that Jesus is the only way, that he alone is Lord. In Muslim areas, churches are being asked to remove posters saying that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You'll remember fairly recently the government tried to pass a bill that proposed to limit a Christian's freedom to say Jesus is the only way. Now, it failed in Parliament last time, but there is a relentless political pressure to stop anybody saying Jesus is king. That is our message. It'll be an unpopular one. He is the king, Muhammad or Buddha, or perhaps closer to home, idols of pleasure or treasure or leisure are not to rule our lives. They are false gods. And they'll ultimately only harm us. We're to be royal witnesses, proclaiming that Jesus alone is the king. Another implication of our being royal witnesses is that we are called to ask people to change. Our message is not that Jesus is a form of aromatherapy that can soothe your life. Or, in fact, he may well not make life smoother if you trust him. He's likely to make life harder. Nor is our message a lottery ticket to take a chance on, or a mobile phone top-up kind of thing to add to an ordinary or happy life. No, Jesus is Lord, and he's the king who calls on us all to repent and turn round from living our lives in rebellion to him. And he calls us to go his way, which will always be the best way because he loves us. If we're going to say Jesus is king, and we believe that, we will need to be saying he is Lord alone, and he asks people to change. So let's pray this week as we present the good news to our friends and colleagues that will do so as witnesses to him. He's the only king, and he calls us to change. That's the first thing, royal witnesses. The second thing I want to say is that we're true witnesses. Look at verse 3. After his suffering, Jesus showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now, I've been standing in train stations occasionally and heard my name called out, Tim! And I've looked up and looked at somebody and not recognized them and waved a kind of faltering hand going, hello, only for them to say, Tim! And be looking straight over my shoulder at somebody else. Does that only happen to me? It happens a fair bit, I think, in our lives, to be spoken to, or at least to think you're being spoken to, but actually you're not. They're speaking to someone else. And there's a real danger when we read the Bible that we're doing that. We think we're being spoken to directly when actually Jesus is speaking to someone else. It's actually to the apostles that Jesus is speaking as we read these verses here. The first band of Christian witnesses. So as with all good Bible study, we need to go back to the original hearers before we let it talk to ourselves. The risen Jesus appeared to them rather than to us. Only they were the eyewitnesses to his life. Of his resurrection. He showed himself to these men. Now the good news is, they were utterly convinced of the reality of what they'd seen and heard and touched. Jesus, once dead, had been raised from the dead to a new, eternal, but still physical existence. This wasn't a disembodied ghost, but a man of flesh and bones. And their doubts about him were swept away as he spent this time with them. They knew it to be true, and they were certain about it. And the point we're to take away is that Jesus' ministry wasn't exaggerated, nor was it done in a corner so that no one saw it. What Luke is reporting here is eyewitness accounts of Jesus resurrected and speaking to people. Now, as we call upon people to believe in Jesus in the coming week, we're not preaching Chinese whispers or old wives' tales or airy-fairy legend, but absolute fact witnessed by real people. Jesus chose 12 apostles who'd seen his life, everything he did. They'd seen him live, die, be buried, resurrected, and now they're watching his ascension. They'd seen it. We can read their speeches. They're in this book. We're testifying, when we speak about Jesus, to their true witness, and that makes us true witnesses. Isn't that a relief for us that Christianity is a true witness, that what we know about Jesus isn't made up? It means if we are Christians, we aren't being foolish to trust our whole lives into his hands. It's a relief, too, if you're a doubter, that people had seen the risen Jesus with their own eyes. Eyewitness details about what Jesus said and did are in here. That's why any opportunity we have for people to read the first-hand accounts of this are great to put by them, to offer people the chance to read Mark's Gospel, perhaps one-to-one with you, or in a Christianity Explored-type course. It's a great thing to do. They're reading the eyewitness accounts of what he said and did. We're royal witnesses proclaiming the king. We are true witnesses proclaiming the true king. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He was buried. He did rise on the third day according to the scriptures. We're royal witnesses, true witnesses, and finally, we're to have an empowered witness. Verse 8. What does Jesus say to the apostles? He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. And that's the same in verse 5 as Jesus has promised. They would be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And we'll read about that promise being fulfilled in chapter 2 in a couple of weeks' time. The thought of a shy child, maybe one you've seen one of your own, standing up in front of a whole assembly or a whole school, maybe you can remember it in your own experience, and saying something or doing something, a solo. Perhaps that brings back awful memories to you. It does for me. Knees knocking, standing up and reading something in church once. But even if mum is visibly there, supporting them by their side, turning over the pages for them, mouthing the words to try and help them, reminding them of what to do and to sing and to say, we still rejoice and applaud the efforts of that child, don't we, when they're up there. They have help, but they're up there. They're able to do it because they had a helper. They only need to follow the lead given them. But by the end, the applause is loud and long and well-meant for the person who's done it. How did the weak disciples, huddled in a room in Jerusalem, turn around and start preaching a message that spread across Europe like wildfire? The answer is they had a helper. And that help came through the coming of the Holy Spirit, who empowered them to speak for Jesus. Now, as we study Acts in this coming term, there'll be times when we will need to look very carefully at the particular contexts of the book as it teaches us about the Holy Spirit, who he is and what his work is. There are lots of wrong roads, wrong thinking about the Holy Spirit, owing to wrong teaching about him, that we need to be wary of. And we'll need to go carefully down some of these side roads. But we'll, I hope, always be able to come back to the main road and see what the purpose of God giving his Holy Spirit was from the beginning and is now. What does he do? He equips and empowers witnesses to speak about Jesus. He's alongside us as our counselor, our advocate, our strengthener, our encourager, the one who assists us to proclaim and declare the honor of Christ's name. Now, that is a great encouragement for anyone who dares and wants to speak for Christ. We're doing it with his help, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Whatever circumstances we're in, we have a helper who equips us to speak the good news. By his Holy Spirit, God helps us. We're royal witnesses. He's the king and we proclaim him. We are true witnesses because we speak a message that truly happened, witnessed by those 12 apostles. And we're empowered witnesses with the Holy Spirit. We're not on our own. And there's our headings. Now, the butterfly effect, if it's true, that huge outcomes can come from tiny original events, sadly, is awfully unpredictable. A stone splash in a pond, you may be able to predict where the ripples go. Combine the two. Well, isn't the book of Acts the story of the spread of a life-changing message that reaches the ends of the earth without diminishing in its power? And far from being unpredictable, the means by which that message is spread and will continue to spread is the same now as it was then. The risen Lord Jesus is acting. He's empowering witnesses to testify to his kingdom, to be changed themselves, and to pass on the news. That's what Acts is about. Now, if you're a Christian, you are part of that grand plan. Cherish the fact that you're part of it. You're part of one of those ripples spreading out into the world. Thank God for the privileged role you have. No one else has your exact circumstances. God's equipped you for that place that you're in. Now, if you're here and just listening in, well, you've heard now, at least in part, the message of the kingdom is reaching you. The ripples have reached you. And I hope you'll see it's not therapy or a lottery ticket or a kind of top-up that's on offer. It's a message about your king, and it calls for a humble response.